We continue again this morning in looking at the attributes of God. We've seen already the sovereignty of God in general, the sovereignty of God in salvation. And last Sunday morning we looked at the providence of God. And we look now at the holiness of God. Now, holiness is the attribute of God which the Scripture emphasizes more than any other. If it were possible, it isn't possible, but if it were possible to talk of one attribute of God which sort of supersedes every other, this would be the one, the holiness of God. It certainly is the attribute that permeates every other attribute. Thus we read in Scripture that God's justice is a holy justice, and that God's love is a holy love, and His wrath a holy wrath, and His wisdom a holy wisdom, and even His law, a holy law. Everything about God is holy because this particular attribute runs through everything else. And the Holy Spirit instructs the people to address God as such. The people of Israel were instructed to address God as the Holy One. They weren't just to call Him God. He was the Holy One of Israel. And throughout the Scripture, you find this emphasis. Psalm 99, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Find it again in Psalm 111, holy and reverent is His name. You come on to the New Testament in the last book in Revelation, and you find that there again this theme is taken up. Who shall fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. Thou only art the Holy One. You find in the book of Samuel, we read this, 1 Samuel 2, there is none holy as the Lord. None holy as the Lord. And what Samuel means there is this, there is none so absolutely pure and none so free from all limitations with regard to His moral perfections as God. There is none holy like our God. Now we talk of holy men, and we talk of holy things, and we talk in religion very often, thank God we don't, but some people do, of holy places. But that word holy is always relevant, but when it's applied to God, it is absolute. He is absolutely holy, with no sin at all. Now holiness implies really two things, one negative and one positive. And when it comes to God, this is perfectly true. Holiness implies that God is entirely free from all moral evil. And on the positive side, absolute moral perfection. So there are the two emphases of holiness. An entire freedom from all moral evil. And an absolute moral perfection. Now that's our God. That's our God. He is holy. And He is holy not because He conforms to a set of standards, but He is the standard. He is God. God is the standard. All the time you see our problem as Christians, it certainly is the problem of the non-Christian, if we seem somehow to bring God down to our own level. You remember when we looked at the sovereignty of God, we looked at Luther's accusation to Erasmus that you are God, he says, is too human. You make God too human. And you know, we all tend to do that. That's why J.B. Phillips could write that book, Your God is Too Small. Because there's the tendency all the time to interpret God by our own limitations. And we fail every time, and particularly when we come to holiness. Because we know nothing of holiness. Nothing at all. We have never seen holiness with regard to the way it's spoken of by our God. Holiness is God. Holiness is the very beauty of God. Listen to Samuel Charnock, the old Puritan, in his book on the attributes of God. He says this, power is God's hand. Omniscience is God's eye. Mercy, His bowels. Eternity, His duration. And holiness is His beauty. Holiness is the beauty of God, says Charnock. And again he goes on and he says this, the holiness of God is His glory. As His grace is His riches, so His holiness is His crown. His holiness is his crown. Now listen again to those two statements of Charnock. Holiness is God's beauty. Holiness is God's crown. It's the supremacy of what God is. His beauty and his crown. Now, Christian, this morning, do you see this? Do you appreciate this? Our God is in a category on his own. He is on his own. He cannot be compared. You cannot take anything in human life to say, well, our God is like that. You cannot do that. He is on his own. There is none like him. Not only with reference to his sovereignty and his providence, but particularly with regard to his holiness. God is holy with an absolute holiness that knows no degrees at all. And his holiness is peculiarly his. It's a thing which he cannot impart to his people. He cannot share with his people. But this is what God is, holy. Now, God's sovereignty saves us. And God's providence keeps us and guides us. And in these attributes of God, we can find great comfort. We've looked last week at the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. Now, if we rightly understand those two doctrines of the sovereignty and providence of God, we find great comfort in them. To know that this God put his hand upon me and chose me. That's thrilling. To know that this God guards my life and leads and opens and shuts doors for me. He is a God of providence. That's tremendous. And these things bring us great comfort. But when you come to his holiness, if there's any sense of spiritual life in you at all, it isn't comfort you get from God's holiness. It's overwhelming awe that you get from God's holiness. His holiness overwhelms us. It fills us with awe. It fills us with a godly fear. And the only reaction is the reaction of Isaiah when he came into the presence of absolute holiness. All that we too can cry, surely, is woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. My friends, even the angels cover their faces before the uncreated fire of God's holiness. How much more we? The very cherubims couldn't stand before God. They cover their faces. How much more we, sinful creatures of dust? And will not the realization of God's holiness, therefore, will that not affect how we worship God and how we draw near to such a God? You remember Moses and Joshua. They both had the same experience of this. Moses on the burning bush, Joshua outside of Jericho. And they were both told the same thing by God. They were both told to get their shoes off, because the ground whereon they stood was holy ground. Now, why was it holy? Well, because God was there. And both Moses and Joshua were great men of God. And God had a great task for them. And they were going to go out and they were going to do mighty things for God. They were both being inaugurated at that point, really. Joshua before Jericho, Moses before he was sent. And they were both reminded of the holiness of God. You find it with Isaiah. Before Isaiah is sent out in this great ministry, what's his vision of? Not of the sovereignty of God. Not of the providence of God. His vision is of the holiness of God. It's this that equips a man for service. When they see God in all his holiness, because this is the great thing. Nowhere in Scripture do you find the angels crying, sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. Oh, mercy, mercy, mercy. Oh, love, love, love. It's holy, holy, holy. He is the thrice holy God, says the hymn writers. Why? Because this is the attribute that they stand in awe of. You know, this is the attribute that equips us to do God's work. And it's the very attribute that truly stimulates true worship from our souls. You see, you cannot serve God without worshiping God. The greatest man who serves God is the greatest man who has learned how to worship God. And that's a lesson for all of us as preachers and for us as Sunday school teachers and anything else. We cannot begin to do anything for God unless we have learned to worship God. It's the prime thing of the Christian. Worship supersedes everything else in the Christian's life. Somehow or other, in evangelical circles, we've turned the circle upside down.
And we seem to think the first thing you've got to teach converts is how to witness. No, it isn't. The first thing a convert's got to learn is how to worship. When he's learned how to worship, he'll witness. He'll witness. Because his very heart will be filled with God. And the hallmark of biblical worship is not noise and flippant familiarity. The hallmark of biblical worship is awe and wonder and reverence and deep, deep joy. That's the hallmark of biblical worship. Because it's a holy God that we worship. We forget it sometimes. It's a holy God we worship. Never forget, my Christian friends, this morning, that the center of Old Testament worship was the mercy seat. That's where God met the people. That's where the Shekinah cloud came down. Where was the mercy seat? It was in the Holy of Holies. And the center of New Testament worship is that we are to worship God, says Jesus, in spirit and in truth. And if you enlarge on that with the rest of New Testament, it is the Holy Spirit that Jesus is referring to. And it is the truth of God's holy word that he is referring to. And there is no worship without this awareness of the holiness of God. You see, you can go into a church and you can sing hymns. And this is one of the problems with it, in a sense, I suppose. The carnal man can enjoy singing hymns. The carnal man, the most ungodly man, can enjoy a great session of hymn singing, but he hasn't worshipped. Or you can go into a church and you can be overawed by the liturgy and find that a tremendous comfort to your soul without being aware of the holiness of God. Or you can go into a church and be moved by a sermon, and the very oratory or whatever it is can move us without being aware of the holiness of God. And in either case, we haven't worshipped. Because you cannot worship without a supreme awareness of who God is, and God before everything else, my friends, is holy. Now, we said a moment ago that this holiness is an absolute holiness. And God cannot impart this absolute holiness to men. But there is a relative holiness that God does share with his angels in heaven, and that God does share with the redeemed on earth who are preparing for heaven. And God shares this with us because God has made this holiness available to us through the blood of his Son and the blood of Calvary. And this holiness God expects his people to display. There is a strange parallel here. God is sovereign, we are not. God is providential and a God of providence, we know nothing of that. God is holy with an absolute holiness, but somehow this holiness, God expects a relative, a reflection of that holiness, if you want, to be part and parcel of his people's lives. To Israel first, and then to the New Testament Christian church, God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." You must be holy, says God, for I am holy. God did not say, I want you to be holy as I am holy. Sometimes we misunderstand it that way. He didn't say that. He didn't say, be holy as I am holy, because that would be to expect from us an absolute holiness, something that belongs to God alone, something no man is capable of demonstrating. But God says, be holy because of for I am holy, and if you are my people, then something of this holiness must reflect in your lives. And God expects this in his people. The proof that we belong to the holy God is that there is a measure of holiness to be seen in us. And the more we see and appreciate the holiness of God, the more we will seek to hide our unholiness in the wounds of Jesus. Remember how Moses hid in the cleft of the rock when God passed by, because no man could look on God's holiness and God's glory and live. He hid in the cleft of the rock. It's the Christian's business to hide himself in the wounds of Christ. And we hide our unholiness in those wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in turn purifies the life. You see, sin is abhorrent to God. God cannot and will not tolerate sin. And so sin should be abhorrent to the child of God. And the mark of the man belongs to God is that something of the holiness of God is on him. Not the absolute holiness that is God's alone,
but something of this reflection of the holiness of God. He is a holy God, and we are to be his holy people. Well, God's holiness is revealed in Scripture in several ways, but primarily I would suggest to you in two ways. First of all, in the law, and then on the cross. And in these two things, above everything else, we see the holiness of God revealed in the law and in grace, if you want. Not in one more than another, but in both, in the law and on the cross. Now God, who is holy, has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health and the well-being of his creation, of this world, and of you and of myself. And this is clearly seen in the law of God. God gave the law. The moral law, the Ten Commandments. Why did he give it? It was a reflection of his own character. Thou shalt not sin, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not do all these things. And before that, the positive aspects. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, thou shalt honor the Sabbath day, thou shalt honor thy mother and father. These are the reflections of the very character of God. And for God's creation to be healthy, it must be true to him. And so God gives these commandments. And this command, this law of God, says Romans 7, is holy. That's what Paul says. The law of the Lord is holy, and the commandments are holy. Which is only Paul repeating what David had said earlier in the Psalms. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There is again a problem among us as evangelicals to try to make something of an enemy of the law and grace. And to say, well, this is the grace, and the law is something hard and something harsh. No, not. The law is God's law. And like everything else about God, it's a holy law. And the moral law of God, my friends, is as much binding upon the Church of Jesus Christ today as ever it was on Mount Sinai when God gave it, written with the finger of his own hand. It's God's law. It is holy. The Christian is never free from the law. Praise God, we are free from the curse of the law. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law of God. And this is a holy law. And this moral law embodied in the Ten Commandments shows to us, as very few other things do, the holy character of our God. Because that law forbids sin in all its modifications. Whether it be sin at its grossest, in murdering of men and women, or in idolatry before God, or whether it be sin in its more subtle forms, in dishonoring of parents, or in covetousness, the law of God covers it all. It deals with it all. And God forbids these things, because they are repugnant to his holiness. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking it's the law of Moses. It wasn't something that Moses taught us. It was God's law. A reflection of his own holy character. And you see, sin pollutes God's holy creation. That's why Paul in Romans 9 is able to talk about the whole creation groaning. Romans 8, the whole creation groaned, burdened by sin. And God's law was meant to hold sin in check, if you want. But if the law cannot contain sin, then God will destroy sin, because God will not tolerate sin. He is angry with sin, and God's very wrath is a consequence of his holiness. God could not be an angry God unless, first of all, he was a holy God. It flows out of his holiness. God hates sin as a mother will hate the disease that is destroying the life of her child. So God hates sin that's destroying the very life of his creation and destroying the souls of men and women that he has made. Now you and I can tolerate sin only because we are know nothing of holiness. We can tolerate sin because our souls themselves are polluted by sin. But God cannot tolerate sin. Have you noticed in our society that the more godless a society becomes, the more lenient the laws of that society become against sin and against violence? And that is inevitable. You hear a lot today about these laws, you know, to reduce sentences for murderers and for rapists and all these other things, you see.
And we're thinking this is being modern. No, it isn't. It's just a reflection of the ungodliness of our own nature. We can tolerate those things now. Why? Because we are more ungodly. God is absolute holiness. And God will not and cannot tolerate sin. And so this leads us to see the holiness of God demonstrated on the cross. It is demonstrated first there in the law on Sinai. It is demonstrated then, perhaps supremely, on Calvary. Wondrously, and yet most solemnly, does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and God's hatred of sin. I wonder if you ever thought of it like this. But there is only one thing, and one thing only, that makes the death of Jesus on the cross necessary, and that's the holiness of God. It is the only thing that makes the death of Jesus on the cross necessary. Our sin made hell necessary. Our sin made hell inevitable. God's love makes the cross possible, but it's God's holiness that makes the cross necessary. God in his love longs to save and pardon men and women bound in sin. But their sin has got to be dealt with first. Holiness cannot look on sin. God had said that nothing that defiles in any way will ever enter into his heaven, into his creation. God cannot look and tolerate sin. And from God's holiness flows God's wrath that must deal with sin according to the pattern that God had ordained. And the wage of sin is death. And God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. But this great God of ours provided an answer to this great problem. Paul puts it, doesn't he, in Romans 3, how that God might be both just and the justifier of them that believe, how that God might be both holy and loving, and God provides an answer to sin. By providing a Savior, by providing a Redeemer, and particularly to satisfy his holiness in providing a propitiation. Now, we've made great bones about this word propitiation for the last, 6 years since I've been preaching in this pulpit, and it is so, so crucial. What is the cross about? It's about the holiness of God. God loves the sinner. Well, why can't he pardon the sinner? Because he is holy. He said the wage of sin is death. And death must come upon that sin. Therefore his holiness provides a substitute. But it's this great word of Paul, propitiation, that emphasizes the holiness of God. Not expiation. We'll deal tonight with expiation from Hebrews 1. And expiation is part of the gospel, where Christ takes away the sin of the world. But propitiation is what Paul is talking of in Romans 3. And he's talking about that holy wrath of God that comes upon the sinner. And God in his mercy provides a propitiation. He provides someone to bear the awful wrath instead of us. And someone to turn away that wrath. That's what propitiation is. And God hath made him to be a propitiation for our sins. Why? Because the holiness of God demanding the wrath of God should smite the sinner. You have it in that great classical phrase in Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, the sword of judgment, and smite the shepherd. Smite the shepherd, not the guilty sheep, not the wayward sheep, but smite the shepherd, says Jeremiah, says Zechariah. And Jesus quotes that very verse on the Thursday night before the cross. And he says, here it is, the sword of God's judgment smiting me. And never did God's holiness appear more beautiful and more lovely than when at Calvary Jesus was made to be sin for us. And there you see the holiness of God in all its glory. And Jesus takes this up and Jesus acknowledges it. When in Psalm 22, in that great messianic psalm fulfilled on the cross, he utters these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? On the cross there he forsaken, but
God clouds the heavens with darkness and clouds with trees. And the wrath of God comes upon him. It has pleased the Lord to bruise him, says Isaiah. And all the holy wrath of a holy God comes upon our propitiation upon Jesus. And Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus gives the very answer to that why. In Psalm 22, verse 3, but thou art holy. Not why. But thou art holy, says Jesus. That's why he was forsaken. That's why he was made a propitiation. That's why I say it at the cross. The holiness of God appears in all its wonder and loveliness and beauty as nowhere else. He deals, my friend, with your sin and with my sin. And he deals with it not only in love, but he deals with it in holiness. Because he is a holy God. And he cannot deal with it in any other way. Well, this is our God. Holy. Absolute, pure holiness. He is the source and fount of holiness. And our business as Christians is to worship the Lord as the holy God. And our business as Christians, every time we come to a place of worship and come before God, is to metaphorically get the shoes off our feet, because the ground whereon we stand is holy ground. And if we've lost a sense of the holiness of God, then we've lost everything, because there is nothing else left. Because the holiness of God permeates everything about God. And our business, if we're not Christians this morning, is to see that this holy God, my friends, will deal with you in holiness and in righteousness and in justice. And that's why the scripture says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of this God. Our God is only a consuming fire because, first of all, he is a holy God. My friends, you realize this morning, if you don't know peace with God through the Lord Jesus, that you're under that holy God, and that judgment which smote Jesus at Calvary will smite you, because the holy judgment of God will come down on your sin, either on you or upon your substitute, the sin bearer. And if you want to know pardon with God, then what you've got to do is do what everybody else has got to do. And it's to flee to the Lord Jesus, that he might be your sin bearer, that he might be your holy substitute, and that God might see you in Christ. Hide yourselves, my friends, in the wounds of Jesus, and the unholiness of our hearts will be dealt with. He is a holy God. Praise be for God for that. Because we know, therefore, then that his salvation is a holy salvation. And what God has done for us in Christ, he will never take away. Let me quote you again, Wesley. Should know this by now, shouldn't we? Guilty I stand before his face. On me I feel thy wrath abide. 'Tis just. The sentence should take place. 'Tis just. But oh, thy Son hath died. The holiness of God has been worked out there on the cross. In the words of Bonner this time, that God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Why? Because he is a holy God. And in the words about him we're going to sing in a moment, we read this line, O bitter cup, O costly task, to meet the wrath of God's own holiness, the Savior stood, and in my stead he died, my soul to bless. If you want to see the holiness of God, look to the cross. There it is. Jesus bearing our sin. Why? Because it is a holy God we are dealing with. Oh, may the very holiness of God warm our hearts to worship him, to adore him, and to praise him. And as we come to the communion table this morning, come, my friends, conscious of the holiness of this place, because God is here. We're not talking about sacraments or liturgies. We're talking about the presence of a holy God. We come to this table not flippant. We come not because it's the third Sunday or the first Sunday, whatever it is. We're coming before a holy God. We're remembering his holiness at the table as nowhere else. We're remembering what he did for us. And we're remembering that the cross was made necessary because our God is holy. May it still our souls, and may at the same time it warm our hearts with deep praise and joy in knowing that this is our God. Amen.